This evening we want to look at some verses of Scripture that have been the focal point of controversy for hundreds of years. I want you to know that I haven't studied the Word of God and come before you this evening with any kind of ideas of being able to explain to you all of the concepts that we'll be looking at this evening to your satisfaction. However, I don't stand here with the idea that I don't believe that I know what I'm talking about, because I do have confidence that I have been able to adequately interpret the Word of God. And that's not an arrogant attitude. It's the idea that God has made His truths and His principles as easily understood as He can possibly make them. And therefore, men are capable of understanding the truths of God's Word. And these are truths of God's Word, and we can understand them in order to learn the truths that God wants us to know. So I'm not standing here this evening filled with a lot of trepidation, in the sense that I don't feel like I know what I'm going to teach this evening to be the truth. I believe that what I teach this evening is the truth. I didn't come to it after a few minutes study. What I say this evening is a product of studying many, many messages that others have preached and reading many, many works that men have written, as well as researching and studying myself. So I am confident that what I say to you this evening is the truth. In other words, I'm not trying to just shadow box myself through some tricky theological minefields, hoping that I don't step on one of them and blow my foot off and embarrass myself. I may embarrass myself, but I certainly don't intend to. As we study then the book of Romans chapter 8 verses 28 through 30, here's what I believe the Word of God teaches. Paul has taught the church at Rome that there is a time of glory in their future. In verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, he's not talking about Christ only having glory or God only having glory, but he writes of the glory that will be revealed in us. Then in verse 21, he wrote of the creature, our creation literally, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And now notice this, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And I understand this to mean that creation as such, terra firma, as well as the flora and fauna, will be relieved and liberated from the bondages of sin and will share in a time of glory with the children of God, and that the universe longs for this time of glory. Because when God's people are glorified, then the earth itself is going to share and partake in that time of glory. Now, the only time that I can fit this into is what we call the millennial reign, or the 1,000 years of rule and reign by Christ, when Christ sits on the throne of his father David and rules along with the apostles and with the church as his co-regent. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. And that just doesn't mean an extended period of time, but it has in the idea of different periods of time, different time frames, like the age we live in now and another age, which will be the millennial age. And I believe that that is the time when God's people will be vindicated. I believe that's the time of our reward. I believe that's the time of things being set straight that have not been set straight in this life. And at the end of the millennial reign, of course, then the heaven ages will begin. That's when we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. And God will put His people then on the new heaven and the new earth. And that's where we will then be with Him in eternity. But Paul writes of this time of glory, this time of literally vindication, of glorification, of His saints, of His people. And I believe this evening we will be studying the process by which God Almighty brings many sons unto glory. I believe that's what's described here. The idea is that here is the process, and here marks out the certainty of God bringing to glory and glorification all of those people who have responded to the truth of God, who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. Here is the process, step by step, by which God will effect His promise to bring many sons unto glory. In verse 28 of chapter 8, "And we know..." Now, Paul hasn't changed subjects at all. He's still talking about the subject that's introduced in, really, verse 14, but I think is capsulized, that is, given us a mini viewpoint of it in verse 18. And here's what Paul said, "We know, and we know that all things work together for good." Now, the word "know" means very definitely that we perceive. In other words, it's not a secret. No, we're not ignorant. We do know. What do we know? We know that all things severally, that is, take all the individual things and put them together in a package. The entire group of things severally. We know, we're confident, we're sure, we have knowledge that all things work. This compound word, it has in it the idea of together, energized. To be in work, active, operative, to energize together. So what is the thought? We know that all things, the corporate all things made up all the, quote, little things, are together energized. That is, all of them are in a conjunctive circumstance of energy, and all of this is working for good. And this means good of its kind. That is, whatever happened, it's good by nature. It doesn't just turn out good, but it is literally good by nature. It is what contains advantage, that which is serviceable. Now we say this is a good automobile. What do we mean by a good automobile? Well, we mean it starts when we want it to start, and it stops when we want it to stop, and we don't have any problems with it. It's a good automobile. We know that all things work together for good. That is, not only are they good in its own kind, but it services. Works together for good. And I think we can conclude that this means our afflictions and trials, all the persecutions and calamities to which we are all exposed, though they are numerous and long continued, yet they are among the means that are appointed for our welfare. Work together. They shall cooperate. They shall mutually contribute to our good. They take off our affections from this world. They teach us the truth about our frail, transitory, and dying condition. They lead us to look to God for support and to heaven for a final home. And they promise subdued spirit and a humble temper, a patient, tender, and kind disposition. This has been the experience of all saints, and at the end of life, they have been able to say it was good for them to be afflicted. One example is Joseph, the Old Testament character who was sold by his brothers as a slave and taken into a foreign land. And as Dr. Bogard pointed out in his messages when he talked of the foreknowledge and predestination of God, that Joseph certainly didn't see that this was for his good at that time, to be uprooted from his family, to have his own brothers betray him. And yet out of this circumstance, Joseph was placed in a very prominent place in the Egyptian administration. He was able to deliver his brethren from starvation and hunger, and became helpful and a blessing to himself and others through this circumstance. So all things work together for good. And remember who's writing this. It's Paul, the beloved Paul, the ancient one, as he called himself, in the sense that he had tremendous experiences. He had been shipwrecked, and that didn't look like a good thing. But we've studied the book of Acts, and we have seen how Paul was brought to Rome, how he was imprisoned, and how this gave him time to think and to write and for God to use him to preach the gospel in many places where he might not have otherwise gone. So all things, that package of things, they energize together to accomplish particular things in our lives, and God uses these to bring about that which is to our advantage and that which makes us serviceable to Him. Now there are some qualifications. First of all, to them that love God. This word, again, is a word that is used to describe God's love for us and our love for God. And it has no real single meaning. Just like it's very difficult to define love, because we can go to many, many adjectives in trying to say this is what love is. And we know how Paul kept expanding on love in 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. But it means to acquiesce with satisfaction. That literally means to agree with and to serve whatever or attuned to ever this love may be directed, to cherish with reverence, to love considered in reference to the tendency of the will. What does it mean? It means that this is an emotion that says yes to all that God has revealed about Himself. That says yes to the sovereignty and majesty and holiness of God. That says yes to God's estimate of man as being a sinner and lost and undone and in need of a Savior. This kind of love says yes and acquiesces to all that God teaches of Himself and about us. It's more than just sentimentality. In fact, it has to do the surrendering of our will to another in order to be of service to them. The first qualification is to them that love God. Lost people may respect God. Lost people may obey in some ways things that God teaches. That is, they can go to church, they can pray, they can give money. But I can say that lost people do not love God. In fact, some saved people do not love God. Not in the sense of the full meaning of this word. To them that love God. To those people who have a characteristic of true piety. To them, afflictions are a blessing. To others, they often prove otherwise. On others, they are sent as chastisements, and they produce murmuring instead of peace, rebellion instead of submission, and anger and impatience and hatred instead of calmness and patience and love. The Christian is made a better man by receiving afflictions as they should be received and by desiring that they should accomplish the purpose for which they have been set. So, all things work together. Joseph was submissive to the will of God, and Joseph loved God. Paul was submissive to the will of God, and Paul loved God. So these two examples are credible examples of what Paul means when he says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." The word translated call means invited or welcomed. Sometimes it's used to mean chosen. And when it's used to mean the chosen ones, the sense is that these are people whom God called and they accepted, and therefore the invitation was received and was responded to, and now for they are, quote, the called ones. And I believe this is what Paul has in mind here. The ones not simply invited, but the ones who were invited and who accepted the invitation on God's terms to come to God through Christ according to his purpose. And this is a setting forth, two words, pro and thesis. Prothesis, close to purpose, really, as far as sound is concerned. But it means a proposition, a laying down of a thing in the view of others. This word is the word used to describe the laying of bread on the showbread table, what one prepares and proposes for himself. So it is a setting forth of a particular principle or concept. Pro, before, thesis, what I intend to do. To them that are the called according to the purpose of God. Did God have any purpose? Yes. Did God have purpose when he created the heavens and the earth? Yes. Did God have purpose when he created man? Yes. Did God have purpose when he created woman? Yes. Did God have purpose when he created them male and female? Yes, he did. Did God have purpose whenever he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world because he loved the world? Yes, he did. Does God have purpose for this universe? He certainly does. Does God have purpose for a man and a woman, our family, our human beings? Yes, he does. And included in that purpose is that there will be a time of glorification for God's people who responded to and who love God. This evidently has to do with that time of glorification. We are in the planning of God. That's all that this happens to mean. Now, Paul is saying, let me show you how God now is going to bring his children to glorification. Here is the process. Here are the principles. Here are the concepts that are working together for good to bring about this purpose of God. That is, of bringing sons to glory. First of all, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I can give you the definition of these words. And sometimes when we get the definition of a word, then we will make much more out of that definition than we should. We need to understand, what is it Paul is trying to teach? Well, he's not trying to teach specifically the foreknowledge of God. He's trying to teach specifically that God will bring his children to this time of glory and glorious liberty. And the word glory is used many times in the Bible in connection with and with reference to this kingdom age, this millennial reign. But the word foreknow means to know, perceive, learn, or understand beforehand, to take note of before. So, God foreknew. I don't want to tell you that I know what God has foreknown. And I don't want to tell you what I don't think God doesn't know. But I do know that God is wise and God possesses knowledge. And that the full knowledge of God, whatever and God may know, and the responsibility of a man for his own actions never contradict. Okay? He said, well, if God knows everything, then whatever God knows is bound to happen, and since that's true, then I can't do anything about it. Now, you made a left turn, and you made an assumption that isn't true. I believe just recently I listened to a recording of Dr. Bogard's where he said you could draw two parallel lines and aim them at the North Star. We might say we could take two laser beams and aim them at the North Star. They'd never cross one another and they'd never contradict one another, but they would merge, not in themselves, but they would merge in the North Star, because that's where both of them would be pointed. The foreknowledge of God and the responsibility of man for his own decisions point to God. They never contradict each other. They never cross each other. They don't need reconciliation. We accept these truths by faith, because God wants us to believe and understand and reverence and praise him for his knowledge. And yet God has specifically taught us in his word that we are all responsible for our actions. That God has not made any of us puppets on a string. And that's taught plainly by Jesus in the parables. Do I believe in the foreknowledge of God? I certainly do. And I thank God that he is a God who knows all things. But do I believe that I'm responsible for my decisions to God and will be judged for my decisions? Had I not trusted in Jesus Christ, I would have gone to hell. Yes, I believe that. You say, well, would you take a few minutes and explain it? I told you I couldn't to start with. That's the disappointment that I'm sure all of us suffer. I don't. I just rejoice in both truths, because they're both true. And I think that's the way we need to look at it, rather than trying to fight one another over these things or fight with others over it. He did predestinate. That means to set bounds before, to determine, to decree, or ordain beforehand. And I believe Paul is talking about the Romans. He's not talking about the world, but he's saying here is how God is going to bring you people to glory, and how he will bring all of his children to this glorious state in the future. That is, the whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And predestination is the fruit of foreknowledge. And he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, that's not necessarily salvation, because there's several people saved, or many people saved, who are not conformed to the image of his Son. The word conform means having like form with another person or thing. Image here denotes not merely the image, but also the pattern, the original, which sets forth that likeness which is to be found in the image. So he's saying, I want people to be genuinely like Jesus Christ. Not looking at the pattern and following the pattern, but looking at the original and patterning yourself after the original. And here's what I'd say. Instead of trying to be like brother so-and-so, try to be like Jesus. Instead of trying to be like sister so-and-so, try to be like Jesus. Because then you're trying to conform to the image of the pattern and not the image of the image. It's a very strong truth. To be molded into the image of His Son. Why did God allow His Son to come and die? To pay the penalty of sin. Why are we born again? Why are we the sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ as we've been studying? Here's the reason. That He might be the firstborn, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The eldest of a vast family of brothers. All that God has provided for man's salvation is in Christ. To have this accounted to us, that is, all that God has for us, we have to be in Christ. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians of trusting in Christ and of having faith in Christ. And that's what we must do. The firstborn among many brethren. I want to quickly turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 10. Here's this very truth expressed a little differently. For it became Him, that's Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Notice, the captain of their salvation. So here Jesus is pictured as a captain leading many sons toward glory. Like the captain of an army that's leading many of His soldiers to an encounter that will result in glory, then Jesus is the captain of our salvation, leading many sons toward a glorious future event. That event for which we have this expectation and this hope of whom we, the hope of what we spoke about this morning. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also, now notice, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now he isn't saying I've got a very glorious circumstance now, but he said, I witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and I'm also a partaker, or shall partake in, the glory that will, or shall, future tense, be revealed. Now here's the fruit of predestination. Verse 30. Now to me this is a Paul proving irrefutably how God will accomplish what He has promised to do. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. What is the fruit of foreknowledge? It's predestination. What is the fruit of predestination? Well, it is to be called. So here's the chain that Paul has set forth. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Again, this word means to invite, to summon. And He called. We are incapable of understanding some things, but what we do understand is not contradictory. He called us, we responded, and them whom He called, and here's the fruit of being called, He justified. And this word justified literally means to set forth as righteous. Now notice, what is the fruit of justification? Well, it's glorification, and that's the end. And yet that's the end to which we're going this evening. We've been called, predestinated, God foreknew. We've been justified, but we will be glorified, but God, who is not a creature of time and space, with whom there is no present, past, and future. All of the things of which God includes himself in is present time, and therefore it is included as present. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The word glorified means to honor, to praise, to recognize, to make important, to make one honorable by putting that person into an honorable position. This is exactly what Paul's talking about when he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be what? Revealed in us. The time of glorious liberty of the children of God. What Jude wrote of in Jude 24 when he writes, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, and that must be the millennial, with exceeding joy. So Jude 24 is just a short verse that tells us exactly the same truth that God is telling us through Paul in these several verses. That is, God has saved us, and God will bring many sons to glory through predestination, through foreordination, through being called, through being justified. God will bring us to this state of glory also. Now that's not just salvation, but it's a time of honor. You know, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ gets very little respect in the world and from the world. But one of these days, just like the nation of Israel, as a nation, will be honored by the world in its true setting, and they will inherit everything that God told Abraham that he would inherit. One of these days, the church and God's people are going to be in an honored circumstance in the millennial reign. The church will be a co-regent with Jesus Christ. The 12 apostles will be co-regents with Jesus Christ, yet their rule will be toward Israel. It's the time of honor. It's a time when it's all turned around. Many of you remember the Holocaust, when the Jews were humiliated, embarrassed, stripped, robbed, and oftentimes slain. Some of them lived through that terrible time of tragedy, and they lived to be honored in their own homeland, in the city of Jerusalem. And to have some of the SS officers who spat on them, who beat them. There was a time when the SS officers sat at the bar. And these people who had suffered so greatly were put in a position of honor by the world. And that's just a small sample of what God can do. And I know the devil's in a catbird seat right now. And I know that false churches are gaining all the credit, all of the honor, all the respect. And God's people themselves are shoved aside, ridiculed, and in principle spat upon, rejected. One of these days that's going to change. And God's people and his church will get the respect and the honor that's due him. This is the process by which God will bring it to pass, and it's an unbreakable chain. They all are tied so together that they're unbreakable. God will bring many sons to glory because Jesus is the captain of their faith.